Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And once again, let's read this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks and of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do it all, forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall you perish, because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Now, I want to ask that you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I dealt with this passage last week. I'm just simply going to read it again this week because we're still dealing with sovereignty. Last week it was the sovereignty and the source of wealth. This week the sovereignty and the subjects of wealth. So in 1 Samuel 2, look please at verse 7 and verse 8. Here the word of God says, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them." Verse 7 says, it is the Lord that maketh poor, and of course it is the Lord that maketh rich. Now as you go back to Deuteronomy 8 in verse 18, you'll remember, he says, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." Now last week, I began with a rather long introduction because I dealt with a philosophy known as Thomism, which of course is the teaching of Thomas Aquinas, who is a Roman Catholic theologian, logician, and philosopher. And of course the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas was accepted and received in 1879, I believe it is, by the Pope, and established as the official philosophy of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I pointed out in my introduction what Thomas Aquinas had tried to do was this. He tried to synthesize, that is, to draw and bring together and bind together the teachings of Greek philosophy and of the teachings of the Bible. So, particularly the teachings of Plato and Aristotle. Now, you've got to remember that in the teachings of Plato and Aristotle, and especially in Greek philosophy, the Greeks were dualistic. That is, they believed that there were two spheres. There was the sphere of matter, which was inherently evil, and there was the sphere of spirit or form or ideas, which was inherently good. And so what Thomas did was he took the teachings then, of, especially of Plato and Aristotle, and he said that, look, you can talk to men about the Bible using philosophy, especially Greek philosophies, even if those men do not accept the Bible as a supernatural revelation of God. And of course, because he's the one that made this teaching popular, it has come down through the Roman Catholic Church and has infected countless millions of Christians. A lot of Christians who have never been to a Roman Catholic church would never dream of going to a Roman Catholic church are good Roman Catholics in their philosophy, and they don't even realize it because they have been affected and infected with Thomism or the teachings of Thomas Aquinas. He was the one that began separating everything into two spheres, the secular and the sacred. I told you last week that is where churchianity developed, because now people can come to church on Sunday morning and they feel spiritual and pious and holy, and then they'll go out Monday through Saturday and live as if God does not exist, or if God had never spoken, and their lives are totally alienated from the truth of God Monday through Saturday. Why? Because they've fallen to the concept that life is divided into two spheres. Now, let me emphasize today, for the child of God, there is no such division. The biblical philosophy teaches that there is only one sphere, and that is the sacred. Look in your Bibles, hold Deuteronomy 8, but look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Then we're going to the book of Colossians chapter 3. So look first of all in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Here's a passage connected with the passage in Colossians that ought to show you emphatically that there is only one sphere for the child of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, note if you would please, and verse 31. The Bible says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now note, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, dig in a ditch, washing dishes, flying an airplane, driving an automobile, selling insurance, whatever you do, do all to the honor and glory of God. One sphere, not two spheres. Then if you look in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, here it is again stated rather bluntly. Colossians 3, verse 23, the Bible says, "And whatsoever you do," doesn't matter what you're doing, "and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." Why? "Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So he says, whatever you do it for God's honor and God's glory. Now, let me make this principle exceedingly clear. For the Christian, there is no such thing as a king's ex. There is no such thing as neutral territory. There is no such thing as time out. For the Christian, every activity, every attitude, every action is to be brought in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've quoted this verse, and I can quote it now, but I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 5. Let me just show you 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. I'm just demonstrating the fact that there is only one sphere for the child of God, and that is the sacred. To us, everything is sacred. Notice 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. He says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing," or literally every high thought, "that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity," help me out now, "every thought to the obedience of Christ." How many thoughts are you and I allowed that are unbiblical? None. which means everything we do in word or deed, whatever we do, is to be done for God's honor and God's glory. Now, there can only be one sphere, since God is the creator of all things in heaven and in earth. Now, there are many implications in the doctrine of creation. But one of those implications is simply this, that God reigns sovereignly and supremely over all of His creation. Therefore, as His creatures, He demands that we honor and glorify Him. And certainly, if we are His children by faith in Jesus Christ, we have a double demand laid upon us that we bring honor and glory to Him. Now, let me reduce it down for you to this simple truth. Our Christian worldview, our biblical philosophy, is to guide, regulate, and control our lives 24 hours a day, 7 days per week. In other words, we must be godly in our homes as well as in our hearts. We must be godly at work as well as at play. Our Lord said it like this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. He said, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Did you hear that? Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we have an obligation. We have a command that we are to depart from iniquity. In fact, we're not only to depart from iniquity, we are also to depart from anything that has the appearance of evil. For the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, abstain from every appearance of evil. So, to make it short, we cannot be pagan in any area of our lives. There is no such thing as a secular where God has no influence and no control and no obligation, or we have no obligations to Him. His word is to rule our lives, our conducts in every area, in every sphere. It's just that simple. God is sovereign and God rules over His creature and over His creation. Now, today I'm going to pick up where I left off last week dealing with the sovereignty and the source of wealth. Today, the sovereignty and the subjects of wealth. So if you look back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and once again look at verse 18, the Word of God says this, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God," note, "for it is He that giveth power to get wealth." It is He that giveth power to get wealth. Now, you don't have to turn there, but you do need to remember 1 Samuel 2, verse 7. For he says, "The Lord maketh poor, and the Lord maketh rich." Then in verse 8, "It is the Lord that lifts up the beggar out of the dunghill." That is an illustration of how God makes one rich. Now, since God is sovereign, and since He is the source of wealth, you need to consider then momentarily the subjects of wealth. Because when you understand that God makes one rich and God makes one poor, there is a question that automatically arises and is inherent in that truth. And that question is this: can wealth or riches or prosperity always be regarded as a sign of God's favor? Or as a sign of God's blessings? Now let me make a statement. It is true, especially in the Old Testament economy, and it could be also true in the New Testament economy, that generally speaking, material blessings were indeed a sign of God's favor. Now, please understand, I said generally speaking, there are general principles in the Bible. There are always exceptions to those general principles. For instance, when you come to Proverbs 23, the Bible says, "Beat thy child with a rod. If thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die, but thou shalt deliver his soul from hell." Does that mean that every child that's ever been beaten with a rod is going to heaven? No. All that means is, generally speaking, if you will discipline your child based upon the teaching of the Word of God, with God's blessing upon those means and with God's blessing upon that discipline, then the child may be converted. But that does not mean that every child that's ever been whipped with a rod is going to heaven. If it does mean that, the best evangelistic method that you and I could choose would be get a rod in each hand and go out and just beat the devil out of everybody. You see what I'm saying? It's a general principle. And so we've got a general principle. Yes, in the Old Testament, usually wealth was a sign of God's favor and God's blessings. I know there are exceptions to that. I'm going to deal with those in just a moment. But let me show you. I want you to consider Abraham with me just for a moment. Go to Genesis 13. And let me just show you, generally speaking, how that wealth was indeed a favor and a blessing of God. Genesis chapter 13. And notice, if you would please, beginning there with verse 2. Genesis 13. The Bible says, and Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Look in chapter 14, beginning there with verse 13. This is where, of course, Abraham rescues his brother Lot, actually his nephew. Verse 13, Genesis 14. And there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now wait a minute. Let me just stop there. We're talking about Abraham being wealthy. 318 trained servants or trained slaves that were born in his own house. So if he had 318 slaves that were born in his own house, how many did he have that were not born? There is the extreme possibility where the family of Abraham was probably several thousand. But now watch this. Verse 15. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. What did Abram say? I'm not going to take a penny from you, because I don't want you to say that you made me rich. You did not make me rich. Look in Genesis 24 and verse 1. You know the story how Abraham is seeking a bride for his son Isaac. The Bible said, and Abram was old. Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Note that phrase. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now, skip down in the same chapter to verse 34. Because here the servant is telling how God has blessed him. Verse 34, the Bible says, and he said, I am Abraham's servant. And the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he's become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. I mean, look at the extreme wealth that Abraham had, and God gave it to him. Now remember, there was another title given to Abraham. He was called the friend of God. But look at Isaac. Look in Genesis chapter 26 very quickly, beginning there with verse 12. You remember Isaac, of course, was the son of Abraham. Notice Genesis chapter 26, beginning there with verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in the land and received the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great, for he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Look down in verse 16 what the Philistines finally said. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. Now he was living in the land of the Philistines. I told you Abraham probably had several thousand people in his household. And now the Philistines are telling Isaac, you're stronger than we are. You have more people than we do. You have more wealth than we do. Go from us. Now, I'm not going to spend my time this morning just showing you how God blessed these individuals materially. If I were to take the time for you and I to consider Jacob, David, Solomon, Job, and a multitude of others, we'd literally be here all day long. It is true that God blessed these men with wealth, and he blessed them with a great deal of it. There's no arguing that. So I'm just saying, generally speaking, there is a general rule that it is true that the blessings of God and the favor of God are sometimes evidenced by great wealth. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. As I read the Bible, I also find that there were others who were extremely wealthy, who were ungodly, unholy, and were not interested in anything that was righteous. Moreover, some hated God and hated his law, and yet they were wealthy. How do we explain that? Well, you've got to remember that which is a blessing to one person could also be a curse to another. Let me explain that. Do you realize the very blessings of God, when they are abused and misused, become a snare and a destruction? Look in your Bibles to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. I want you to note this prayer of the psalmist. Psalm 69, verse 22. Psalm 69, verse 22. David is praying against the wicked. And he makes this prayer request in verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Now look, let their table become a snare. Now the table simply refers to that which they are given, that which they are supplied with, that which they are blessed with. And instead of being thankful unto God, the giver of all things, what does the table become? It becomes a carnal security to those who trust in the table. So he says, let their table, let that which has been given unto them, let it become a snare unto them. And that which was should have been for their benefit, let it become a trap unto them. The Puritans had a saying. It went like this. God oftentimes curses his enemies with riches. God oftentimes curses his enemies with riches. Now, how could they say such a thing? Because wealth and riches, misused and abused, always become a source of self-confidence, transgression, condemnation, and destruction. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Job, chapter 12. Job, chapter 12, and then we're going to the Psalms and then to the Proverbs. Job 12 and verse 6. Here's a passage that most people do not even know that's in the Bible. And yet here it is, Proverbs, or Job 12, verse 6. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. Now, why would God bring abundantly into the hands of someone who is a robber or a thief or someone who is wicked and wrong? Why would God bring material wealth and riches into their hands? And the answer is for their own condemnation and destruction. Go back in your Bibles, or turn over, I should say, to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. And look in verse 10. Psalm 62, verse 10. Look what God says. Trust not in oppression. Don't trust in fraud and deceit and oppressing people. And become not vain in robbery. Don't go to that. If riches increase, now look, set not your heart upon them. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. What is he saying? You don't sit back and glory in the fact, well, I've got millions. I've got hundreds of thousands. No, you don't set your heart upon wealth. Our hearts are to be set upon God and God alone. Look in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. Proverbs 11. And notice, if you would please, verse 4 to begin with. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Now watch, riches profit not in the day of wrath. Let me ask you a question. What do you suppose the Kennedy wealth or the Rockefeller wealth will do for them the day they die? Nothing. Profit not the day of wrath. Do you realize all the wealth in the world cannot extend your life 1 minute beyond the time that God has ordained for you to die? They can't. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. Look in verse 28 of the same chapter. Proverbs 11, verse 28. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall. What do rich men normally do? Trust in their riches. Now, I told you in the first sermon, and I'm just repeating it right here, riches per se are not condemned in the Scripture. Wealth is not condemned in the Scripture. It is the abuse and the misuse of riches and wealth that is condemned. God said, if riches increase, set not your heart upon it. And now here he is saying, very obviously, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall. So some will not take heed to God's warning, and they trust in that which God has given them. It is for their own destruction. Look in Proverbs 18 and verse 11. Proverbs 18, verse 11. Look what the Bible says. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as the high wall is his own conceit. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. I can show you verses in the Bible where the rich say, and I shall show you, I shall never be in adversity as other men are. In other words, they don't think anything's going to ever happen to them. The wicked say that. They don't think God will ever judge them, God will ever chastise them, God will ever condemn them. But yet what they do is they trust in their wealth. Now, prosperity in and of itself is not a sign of godliness. Oftentimes it is a sign of destruction, depending upon how the prosperity is handled. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 73, because I want to show you a passage that is exceedingly applicable today. Psalm 73 is the Psalm of Asaph. A-S-A-P-H, Asaph. Asaph wrote Psalm 73. David, by the way, did not write all of the Psalms. He wrote most of them. Solomon wrote some. Asaph wrote some. A few others wrote some as well. But notice Psalm 73. Now, let me just point out that we have today, in one sense of the word, the same perplexity that Asaph and some of the others had in the Old Testament. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I've mentioned this to you before. I want you to stop and think about this in light of Christianity. And I'm not crying when I tell you this. I'm just using this as an illustration, okay? Here we sit in a little building with the truth, doing everything we can to get the truth out. We send, I don't know how many audio tapes out every week, CDs, DVDs, all the sermons are on sermonaudio.com. I've gotten letters, and I'm thankful, from just about every country in the world who've listened to the messages, either on the internet or CD or DVD or audio. But the point I'm trying to make is, here we are limited. We don't have much. And we have the truth, and we really want to get it out. Now, you compare our situation with the money that the Crystal Cathedral gets, or the money of someone who denies the deity of Christ. You see what I'm saying? Here are humongous church buildings with thousands of people that do nothing rather than build buildings. Like Hosea says, Israel hath forgotten her maker and buildeth temples. Now, is that not perplexing? Can you not ask yourself, well, Lord, why do you not give us millions? Why do you give it to them? Look what we could do with it. Well, the point I'm trying to make is Asaph had the same problem. And you've got to come to the answer that Asaph came to. Let's look at verse 1, Psalm 73. Asaph says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. Now, he puts his conclusion at the very beginning. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. Now, why did Asaph get in a period of depression, discouragement, and despair? Here's why. He says, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, the wicked were prospering. He said, no, I wasn't. There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Now look what he says. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. I mean, the ungodly don't have the problems we have. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. Most of us would like a decent automobile, and they drive Jaguars. You follow me? Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. Watch this. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. In other words, they curse God and man as well. It doesn't matter to them. Therefore, as people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, here's the wicked now, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? He says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Think of the Bilderbergers, the CFR, the Skull and Bone Society. Do you know any poor people among those? No. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. These are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now look what Asaph says in verse 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I have washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. He says, verily I've cleansed my heart and made. What good has it done me to be obedient? What good has it done me to be godly and holy? What good has it done me to live by God's word? Man, he said, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He said, man, instead of being blessed, instead of being prosperous, I'm the one that's suffering. I'm the one that's trying to do what's right. Look at the wicked. They've got everything and they hate God. He said in verse 14, for all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of this people. Now look what he said in verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He said, I just couldn't figure this out. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakens. So, O Lord, when thou awakenest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He said, O God, when I saw their end, I was thanking God I was not one of them and had everything that they had. Because you will despise them and you will destroy them. But I will have you. Asaph said, I'd rather be a Christian. I'd rather be a child of God and suffer and do without than have the riches of the wicked. Now listen to me, folks. God oftentimes curses his enemies with riches. Why? For their own condemnation, for their own destruction. That's what he said in Psalm 73. But let me just show you very quickly a couple of verses. I want you to understand something. Then in reality, it really doesn't matter what the wicked have anyhow. You know why? Because ultimately we're going to end up with all of it. You say, what are you talking about? Well, let me show you. Look in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. Proverbs 13, verse 22. Proverbs 13, verse 22. Look what the Bible says. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Well, who's going to ultimately end up with everything? The just. The just. You know, it is so amazing. You can take a child and hold up a quarter and say, you see this quarter? Yes, sir. I will either give you this quarter right now, or if you will wait a week from now, I'll give you a $10 bill. You know what the child's going to normally do? He's going to take the quarter. Doesn't understand. Doesn't want to wait. But you know, a lot of adults are like that. That's why we're in debt up to our eyeballs. We want what we want right now. We don't want to wait. God says, you just wait because the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Look in your Bibles to Proverbs 28 and verse 8. Proverbs 28, verse 8. Here it is again, stated a different way. Proverbs 28, verse 8. He that by usury, interest, and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. So what are the ungodly doing? They're actually just collecting it all together for those who are going to be obedient to God. And if you want a plainer verse, look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's begin reading there with verse 21. I wish I had time to give you the entire context of 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, but let me just give you 1 Corinthians 3, beginning there with verse 21. Look what the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all are yours. So he says, look, doesn't matter who's the best preacher, who's got the best oratory, who's got the best sermons, every man or every minister is for you. Verse 22, whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas, now watch, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you're Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let me ask you, how much of this Christian going to end up with? Everything. You see what I'm saying? I'd rather wait and get everything than be sinful and just get a little. You follow me? Why in the world would you be envious of the wicked when you understand that they're just laying it up for you and you're going to eventually get it anyhow? Because everything in this world is ours. Now, I've said all that to say this. Prosperity cannot be viewed or regarded as a sign of God's blessing in every instance. But as a general rule, it is true that God does bless His own. If I were to ask you, how many in this room are blessed today? Every one of us. None of us have gone hungry. God does bless His own. There's no two ways about that. Now, we may not be multimillionaires, but we're not hungry, and we're not naked, and we're not sick. God does bless His own. Now, let me ask a question, and this is the whole point of a message today. What do God's blessings hinge upon? Now, it may not be possible to answer that question totally, exclusively. It may not even be possible to answer it in every individual case. But I can give you two hinges upon which the door of God's blessings usually swing. The door of God's blessing usually swings upon two principles. What are they? The first hinge, and I'll explain it, is covenantal obedience. And the second hinge is individual responsibility. So let's cover, first of all, the first hinge, covenantal obedience. Now, I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8 because we're going to be looking at this passage a little more closely in just a moment. But let me tell you what I mean by covenantal obedience. Covenantal obedience simply refers to the bringing of our lives into submission to God's Word, which literally means just obeying Him in every area of our lives. Now, John Owen, he's been called the Prince of the Puritans and the Prince of Preachers. He said this in giving the nature of a covenant. He said, an absolute complete covenant is a voluntary convention, pact, or agreement between distinct persons about the ordering and dispensing of things in their power unto mutual concern and advantage. Now, I can explain what he just said. I can reduce it even further and say that a covenant is when you enter into a mutual agreement, a benefit being assured on the fulfillment of certain conditions. Let me put it like this. In a covenant, if you want the benefits, you fulfill the conditions. Isn't that simple? If you want the benefits of a covenant, you fulfill the conditions. Alice and I are married. That is a covenantal relationship. If I want the benefits of a wife, I must fulfill my responsibilities as a husband. You got me? So, if I want the blessings, if I want the benefits, I must meet the conditions. Now, look in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11 at what I'm talking about, covenantal obedience. Begin with verse 11. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. God gives us a warning. He says, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." Now, I want you to note verse 11 is indeed a warning, and it is a warning about forgetting God. Forgetting God does not mean that you fail to think about him 24 hours a day. It is impossible to think about God 24 hours a day. It is. Because next thing you know, there's going to be a thought in your mind saying, "What am I going to eat for dinner? What am I going to have for supper?" Now, forgetting God does not mean that you keep him on your mind 24 hours a day. Forgetting God is more than that. He is saying that forgetting God is disobedience. In this context of Deuteronomy 8, forgetting God is a refusal to obey his law. Look at it. "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." Now, if I ask, "What am I going to have for dinner?" I'm going to say, "Well, how do I honor God in this selection? How do I honor God in eating this meal?" You see what I'm saying? I think about him, but I think about him as I obey him. And you cannot obey him without thinking about him. And when you forget him, it means that you disobey him. You disobey his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes. Now watch in verses 12 through 16. "Moreover, a forgetting God is not just simply disobedience, but forgetting God includes a failure to recognize and acknowledge his blessings, and it is a despisement of his providential dealings." Look in verse 12. "Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end." Now look what he says, beginning there in verse 12. "Lest when you have eaten and are full, and you've got your life all laid out, you've got a good house, and you've got healthy herds and flocks, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, everything you have is multiplied, your freezer's full, then your heart be lifted up." What is the lifting up of the heart? What does it culminate in? Look in verse 17. "And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand have gotten me this wealth. I earned it. I worked for it. It's mine." Now, let me make a statement. Listen carefully. Wealth is not by natural right. It is God's gift. I can prove that. Just ask yourself one question. What do you deserve from God? The answer is, if you deserve anything, it's justice, and you don't want that. which means anything that you have, God gave you. So your wealth, no matter how small or how great, is God's gift. Everything that you receive outside of justice is God's gift and God's mercy. And God says, you better beware lest you forget that one simple thing, that I give you everything. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into this, but I want to encourage you, and I'll probably refer back to it later, but I want to encourage you to read Deuteronomy 28. I want to encourage you to read Leviticus 26. In those passages, you have the blessings and the curses. Just when you get to Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses talk about the blessings of God. Those of you who were not here last week, I told everybody, and Anna brought pictures, by the way, that one of our cows had twins. And I told everybody that Alice was a grandma again. These are our grand calves. But anyhow, Tripp, our youngest grandson, said, "Papa, do cows normally have twins?" And my answer was, "No, they do occasionally, but it's rare." I said, "But I want you to understand, son, this is just part of the blessings of God. Because if you read Deuteronomy 28, when you obey God and honor Him, His blessings will be upon your cattle and everything else." So I said, the very fact that we had a cow that had twins is a sign of God's blessing, and you give God the honor and glory for this, these two calves. And of course, He's already claimed one of them, but that's all right too. But I'm just simply pointing out, here are the blessings and the curses. Now, I'm talking about covenantal obedience. Someone's going to object and say, "Ah, but Brother Weaver, you told me to read Deuteronomy 28. You told me to read Leviticus 26. You're preaching from Deuteronomy 8 yourself. These are all Old Testament passages." Well, it doesn't matter. The Old Testament is equally the Word of God as the New Testament is. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament are covenantal in nature. It is true the Old Testament is a covenant, but it is equally true the New Testament is a covenant. In Leviticus, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, our Lord actually uses the word covenant. He says, "Likewise also He took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you.'" The word testament is the word diatheke in the Greek. It's the same word that is translated as covenant in Hebrews 8 and 9 and a multitude of other places. In fact, when you get to Hebrews 8 and verse 6, the Bible talks about the New Testament as a better covenant. Now, when you talk about the covenants, and one of these days I'm going to have to preach a series on them, but I don't care if you're talking about the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. I don't care which covenant you're talking about. All covenants are nothing more than an aspect of and a manifestation of the everlasting covenant that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, when the Word of God says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." So, it is true the New Testament is covenantal just like the Old Testament. And it seems like I remember reading somewhere in my Bible that our Lord said something like this: "If you love Me, what? Keep My commandments." Covenantal. Covenantal obedience. The first hinge is covenantal obedience. The second hinge is individual responsibility. Let me explain that. I'm not going to take long, but listen carefully. Covenantal obedience does not negate personal responsibility. Somebody says, "Well, we've obeyed. Let's just sit back and wait for the blessings to pour in." No, it's not enough to obey. We must obey God, but we also must fulfill all of our responsibilities in every sphere and in every area of our lives. Look in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs 28 and verse 20. We're going to be looking at a number of passages here. in the book of Proverbs. Look in Proverbs 28 and verse 20. Look what the Bible says. Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Now note the first part. A faithful man shall abound with blessings. I want you to understand it is only faithful men that abound with blessings. Not the lazy, not the indolent, not the haphazard, not the worthless, not the slothful, not the wasteful. Only faithful men shall abound with blessings. Look in Proverbs 27, beginning there in verse 23. Proverbs 27, verse 23. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. For riches are not forever, and doth a crown endure to every generation? The hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats for the price of the field. And thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, and for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance of thy maidens. Now wait a minute. How in the world are we going to have clothing enough and food enough? Now, go back to verse 23. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. Now, let me point something out. Diligence is not something that you do occasionally. Diligence is something that requires a continuous activity. It seems to me like our Lord told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 that he was to preach the word. He was to be instant when? In season and out of season. In other words, he was to be diligent. So diligence is something that requires a continual activity. Let me go back to this illustration of this calf. One of the calves we are raising on a bottle. And, you know, they like to eat every 4 hours. But let's suppose that Alice and I were diligent, in feeding that calf every 4 hours for the first week. And the next 2 weeks, we ceased to be diligent, and we just didn't feed him. Would you like to tell me what the state of my calf is going to be? Dead. You see what I'm saying? You and I can't sit back and say, well, I was diligent one time in my life, or I used to be diligent. No. Diligence requires a constant and a continual activity. Look in your Bibles to Proverbs 6. You know this passage, and you probably knew I was going to get to it. Proverbs 6, we're talking about individual responsibility. Proverbs 6, beginning there in verse 6. What does God say? Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Which having no guide, overseer, ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Have you ever seen an ant resting? No. Those ants diligently store up in the summer so they'll have something for the winter. And they're diligent even in seeking food during the winter, down south. They're even diligent in building their nests in your yards. Especially the fire ants. Everywhere. But look what he says. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. Wait a minute. Look in chapter 10 of Proverbs, verses 4 and 5. Let's see. Proverbs 10, verse 4, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. So So he says, he that dealeth with the poor, he becomes the poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but it's only the hand of the diligent that becomes rich. Look in your Bibles to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, beginning there at verse 30. Proverbs 24, verse 30. The wise man said, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles, and covered, and had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall there was broken down. Then I saw, and I considered it well, I looked upon it, and received instruction, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. So what does he say? The slothful does not take care of his guard. There's another verse, the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in honey. The point I'm trying to make is this: diligent labor produces wealth when the blessings of God rest upon that labor. Let me spell something else out for you. Sloth is wickedness. Laziness is sin. The blessings of God are promised to the faithful only as they diligently fulfill their responsibilities before God. I have known people, you have known people, that will lay out of work when there's no reason to lay out of work. Let me tell you something. There's a difference between being sick and sorry. When I'm sick, I want the bed, and I want my wife. Bring me tea and wait on me and doctor me and humor me and go by and pet me every now and then and say, poor baby, poor baby, poor baby. And when that happens, I'm sick. But I want to tell you something. If I just got up one morning and said, oh, well, I'm not sick, but I just don't feel like doing anything today. I'm just going to stay in bed. That's sorriness. When you get up and start doing what you're obligated and responsible to do, that's when you start feeling better. God has ordained it where our feelings are never ever to lead us, but to follow. And whenever we do what is right, we feel right. God is saying it is the diligent that shall be made rich. Now listen, lawful wealth, biblical wealth, is wealth that comes to man as he abides by and as he obeys God's law, applying work, thrift, and forethought to his activities. So the door of God's blessings swings upon two hinges: covenantal obedience and individual responsibility. Now let me make just a couple of applications. The first one is this. I've already said it. I'll show it to you in the Bible. Wealth in and of itself is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing or God's favor. It can be a sign of fraud, theft, and wickedness. If you look in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5, James chapter 5, you'll see where wealth can become destruction and condemnation. James 5, beginning there with verse 1. Look how James condemns the rich men. Now, he's not condemning them for being rich, but he's condemning them for abusing what God has given them. James 5, verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. Why? And the rust of them shall be witness against you. Why? And shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Why? You have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Why? Here's why. Behold, the hire of your laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cried, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered in the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on earth. You have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. What are they doing? They're abusing and misusing the wealth that God has given them. The Bible says in Proverbs 16 and verse 19, better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So, riches in and of itself does not mean that someone has the blessing and the favor of God. The second application is this. A general rule can be stated based upon individual responsibility. Where there is no character, there is no capitalization. Where there is no character, there is no capitalization. When a man will not work, when a man will not think, when a man will not plan, when a man will not use forethought, when he does not have the character to do those things, usually there's not going to be any capitalization. He's not going to get wealthy. He's not going to get rich because he does not have the character to follow through on what needs to be done. Where these unbiblical attributes exist, that is, laziness, slothfulness, indolence, you can mark her down. God is not going to honor those unbiblical attributes. And lastly, I pointed out last week, I'm going to point it out again, although it is true that God blesses obedience and honest labor, yet riches are not to be sought as an end in themselves, but only as a means to the end. And as God said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things shall be added unto you. It's not riches we seek, but God. And as we obey Him and fulfill our responsibility, we seek His blessings upon our work, upon our obedience, upon our efforts. And He is the one that giveth us power to get wealth. The subjects of wealth, generally speaking, those who are covenantally obedient and who fulfill their individual responsibilities. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would help us and teach us, build us up in the most holy faith. Lord, may we understand the importance and the necessity of covenantal obedience as well as individual responsibility. Teach us, Lord, to do Thy will, to do Thy work, and to obey Thy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.